I'm very excited to be here. So thank you, Pastor Jeff. And
as father-in-law to you.
Fair enough. I need a lot of space when I teach. Okay, so tonight, as Jeff said, we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about, well, we'll talk about salvation if we have time. We may just be done with sin. Hopefully not. But as we get started, I have two pieces of good news for you. I'm really excited. Two excellent pieces of news. The first piece of good news, Jennifer, if you would, is breaking news. CNN states that people are inherently good and nonviolent. And it's not just CNN. I found this all over the internet. It was picked up by a ton of news organizations. Man is inherently good and nonviolent. So let's just take a second. Let this sink in. Let's reflect on our world today. Right? Did you know, because I didn't know this, but did you know that there have been around 3,708 conflicts or wars since 1400 AD. 3,708 wars since 1400 AD. So that's, I'm not good with math, that's what, 600 years, right?
Yep.
Yeah, 600 years. 3,700 wars in 600 years. In fact, one figure that I read said that in the past 3,400 years of human history, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of them. 268 years of peace out of 3,400. But man is inherently good and nonviolent. In fact, I don't know how well this CNN headline plays in, say, Chicago, where 254 people have been murdered this year already. And that was about a week ago, so I'm sure it's higher now. And I read that they're preparing for one of the bloodiest 4th of July weekends that they've ever had in Chicago. But man's inherently good. And if CNN says so, it must be true, right? Basically, what they did was, this story is based on a study that was done by Yale and Harvard. So Yale and Harvard, they got together and they did this study. And what they essentially did was that they took people, they did this experiment where they saw if people would choose what is good for the group over what is good for themselves more often. Which one? And what they found was that more often than not, people would choose what was good for the group other than themselves. And because of that, their conclusion is that man is inherently good and nonviolent. It's a lot more complicated, but essentially that's what it boils down to. And this is basically how the world views good in man, right? The world views it as long as you're more good than bad, then you're good. That's kind of how they look at it. In fact, there's a theory floating around on Facebook. You've probably seen it if you're on Facebook. It's actually been around for a while, Jennifer. It is the shopping cart theory. Have you heard of this? Nobody's hurt? Seriously? Okay. So this is cool. This is great. So I'm going to explain it to you, but I'm going to need your help. This is how I keep you awake. Okay? So please go with me on this. What I need you to do is I need you to raise your hand if you usually return your shopping cart to the cart return when you go to the store. Do you usually return your shopping cart to the cart return? Now, it's okay if you don't. I'm not going to judge you, but good for you. Vast majority of you raise your hands. And according to the shopping cart theory, and I don't know how scientific it is, but it's everywhere. It's hugely viral. But according to the shopping cart theory, if you generally return your shopping cart to the cart return, you are a good person. That's what they say. They're saying that this is the unparalleled judge of whether or not you're a good person or not, is if you normally return your shopping cart to the cart return. And basically, the idea is that there's nothing in it for you, right? There's no penalty if you don't do it. And so really the only reason to do it is out of the goodness of your heart. So if you do it, you're good. Okay? So bear with me here. Now, let's take it one step further. If you could say that you almost always return your shopping cart to the cart return, pretty much all the time, raise your hand. Now, I'll tell you something. My first job was at Safeway. Okay, I was a courtesy clerk, which means a cart attendant, right? And I just worked at a very small store in Chihuahua, Washington, super small, but I spent all day getting carts from people who didn't put their carts away. So I know a lot of people don't put their carts away. Now, I still saw a lot of hands. I'm not going to say that I saw individuals that didn't raise their hands, but let's go. So the world would say then that you are a very good person. You're extremely good, right, according to this theory. So let's go one step further. This time, now only God knows, right? But this time, only raise your hand if you have always, your entire life, never not once have you not returned your cart to the cart return. Oh, there's a couple. Every single time, your entire life. Wow. Good for you. The world would think you're basically perfect, right? Now, again, only God knows, right? But let's be honest. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've got little kids in the car. You don't want to leave them. Or the cart return's really far away. You're in a hurry. How about, you ever been to one of those stores that doesn't have a cart return? You have to take it all the way back to the store. It's horrible, right? So only God knows. You can, you know, if you raised your hand. But regardless, the world would say if you raise your hand, I mean, it doesn't get much better than that, according to this shopping cart theory. The problem with the shopping cart theory and the problem with the CNN story is really their definition of good, right? So the world views definition of good as more good than bad. Your good outweighs your bad. You're more good than you are. You would more often choose what's good for the group than what's good for yourself. You would more often return the shopping cart to the cart return than you would not. Therefore, you're good. The problem is that God and the Bible has a slightly different definition of good. So we're gonna talk about sin. We're gonna talk about sin tonight, and this is kind of the point, right? What the Bible says about being good as opposed to what the world says about being good. So, all right, so when Jeff asked me to teach tonight, he didn't ask me tonight, he asked me a long time ago. But when he asked me to teach, I was excited. I like teaching. I love apologetics. I think apologetics are awesome. I've really always been interested in them since college. And so I was excited. And then probably a couple weeks later, he gave me my topic. And I'm just being honest up here. I wasn't terribly excited. I mean, I really like apologetics. And I thought, you know, I mean, I could talk all night about the authority of the Bible and evidence for it and archaeology and manuscripts. And I mean, I just love that stuff. I think it's just fascinating. So I was maybe just a little bit envious of Pastor Mark last week. But Pastor Mark did a great job, right? I thought he did a fantastic job. And I thoroughly enjoyed it and was blessed by it. So obviously God knows what he's doing. And Jeff does too sometimes, right? You thought I needed this one, right? So, sin. Let's get on track here. Enough of that. Sin. What is sin? So the definition of sin is this. According to Lectures in Systematic Theology, a great book by Thiessen, he said, sin is the lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, disposition, or state. So that is the definition, the textbook definition of sin, or at least the textbook that I have. The textbook definition of sin. And basically what that means is sin is rebellion toward God and God's law. That's what sin is. It's rebellion towards God and his law. The essence of sin is selfishness. All sin can really be boiled down to selfishness, if you think about it. And it's choosing your wants, your desires over God's, right? Your end is now more important than God's end for you. People often ask the question, and in fact, recently, you probably saw this too. Recently, the lead singer of Hawk Nelson, right? Did you see that story? Hawk Nelson, a Christian rock band, right? lead singer came out and said that he doesn't believe in God anymore, right? And one of the main reasons, he gave a couple of reasons, but one of the main reasons that he said this was because how can, he never understood, he never got an answer to how a loving, if God is truly loving, why evil and suffering exist. But the fact of the matter is that God did not create evil, nor is he responsible for it. Evil is not a created thing. Sin is not a created thing. Sin is the result of man's choice to rebel against God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they introduced sin into the world. God didn't create it. He did create them with the ability to rebel against him, but they did. But that's not the same thing as creating sin itself. Sin's not a created thing. It's simply rebellion towards God. And man brought it upon himself by introducing sin into the world. And we see it in our world today. We see evil and sin in our world today, and it's a result of man being separated from God by sin. So that's what sin is. Where does it come from? Who decided what is sin? Well, obviously, we all know, right? I'm not telling you anything you guys don't already know. God decided what's sin and what isn't, right? Matthew 5:48, in fact, Jesus basically says this exact thing. When he says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word sin, literal translation of the word sin, means missing the mark. See, God is perfect and holy, and out of God's nature comes his law. Since God's law, or the moral law, comes from God, it too must be perfect and holy. God can't create something that is imperfect because he's perfect, right? So therefore, the moral law, or God's moral law, or his standard, must be perfection. See, he didn't wake up one day. Well, okay, hold on. God didn't wake up one day because God doesn't sleep, right? But he didn't wake up one day and decide, go, all right, I'm going to make lying a sin. That'll really mess him up, right? I'm going to make sexual immorality a sin because I just want to take the fun out of life and make it hard for him. That's not what he did. Because sin comes from God's nature. It springs from his nature. See, sin is not bad because God says it's bad. He didn't just arbitrarily come up with what is sin and what is not. It springs from his nature. So in other words, sin isn't bad because God says it's bad. God says sin is bad because it is bad. He's trying to protect us from heartache and pain. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, I have water. I'm good. Whoa. I've got water. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, sin brings, in 6, there it is, for the wages of sin is death. So if the wages or the consequences of sin is death, then what God is doing is he is again trying to protect us from heartache and pain. Now, we need to address God's moral law. We talked about it. We talked about where it comes from. We talked about where it's from, but what is the moral law? So before we do that, we need to agree on a couple of things. So first of all, we have to agree that absolute truth exists, right? Does absolute truth exist?
Yes.
Yes. Absolutely, absolute truth exists. Absolutely. The problem is that's not a very popular idea in our world today. It really goes against what everybody's teaching today. We're constantly hearing my truth, right? Personal truth. What's true for you may not be true for me. So I was online, and I was looking up a definition for personal truth. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't understand what personal truth is. So I'm on this website, and they say that personal truth is constantly changing. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. The fact of the matter is that absolute truth exists. And what that means is that there are things that are true for everyone, everywhere, all of the time. Right? That's absolute truth. And the moral law of God applies to everyone, everywhere, all of the time. It is an absolute truth. Now, I've talked to a lot of people over the years about this. It's a really great way to, when you're witnessing to someone, when you're talking about the existence of God, and you're trying to get them to acknowledge the existence of God, there's a great argument for that called the moral law argument, and I'm sure most of you are aware of it. And the idea is simply getting them to agree that there is absolute moral law, and if they agree to that, then you can get them to agree that there must be an absolute moral lawgiver, right? Now, a lot of people try to fight you on it. They'll know where you're going with it, and so they don't want to admit that there is absolute moral law. But you can pretty much get everyone to agree with you that there are things that are absolutely wrong for everyone everywhere all the time, right? We don't need to go into what those things are. I think we can all agree that there are things that are wrong, right, for everyone. The moral law is that thing. It is intrinsic in all of us, right? It's written on our hearts. Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15 says that, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." What he's saying here is that they have the law written on their hearts. Gentiles who have never heard of the Old Testament, who've never read the Old Testament, who don't have access to the Old Testament, and yet they follow some of God's moral law, they do that because it's written on their hearts. It's intrinsic in all of us. That's why society works. That's why we have the laws that we have, because they're based on the absolute moral law that we can all agree on and say these things are wrong. And you can really sum up the moral law in the Ten Commandments. Jesus says that. We don't have it on the screen, but he says that in Matthew 22, where he talks about summing up the law and the prophets, and it's in those first two commandments. Breaking the moral law has consequences, right? We talked about how sin, the consequence of sin is death in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But that death is really threefold. There's three parts to that. First of all, you have physical death, and we see this in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all men sinned," right? So we see that a current consequence of sin is death, physical death, dying. And then that's number one. That's the first consequence of, or the first part of that consequence of death. The second part being spiritual death. And that we find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And that is the separation of the soul from God. Now this is a current consequence of sin. We experience this today. In Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins," right? It doesn't mean we were literally dead. We were spiritually dead. We were separated from God. And then he made you alive when you got saved and you were now no longer separated from him. So that is a second current consequence of sin, death. And then the third one is eternal death. And really it's simply the extension of the spiritual death into eternity, right? We see this in Revelation chapter 20, where in Revelation 20, 14 and 15, where he says that then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And we see in Revelation 14 where he says that they're there forever, right? So that is the third part of this death that it talks about in Romans 6:23. The third consequence of sin, as it were, is in this death. You have physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. So that's sin. We know what it is. We know where it comes from. We know the moral law. But sin is really, we need to talk more about sin. It's really there's two parts to it. Now stay with me. We got to get through all this stuff before we can get to the fun stuff. Stay with me. So there's two parts to sin. So sin is an act as well as a nature or a principle, right? See, man's a sinner by his actions, but not only by his actions, also by his nature. He's born a sinner.
The Bible says that through one man's sin, sin entered the world. We read that verse already in Romans 5:12. But then later in Romans 5:19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Right? So it's a nature. It is passed down to every human being, and it's what the Bible calls a sin nature. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, he says, "And he made you alive." We already read this verse. "He made you alive who were dead in your transgressions, trespasses, and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." What Paul is saying there is that we were, before we were saved, and everyone else who is unsaved, even us now, we still have it. We, by nature, were children of wrath. We have a sin nature that is passed down. It's true, we were born with it. And this is because, remember earlier I said that God's perfect and therefore what he creates is perfect, right? Well, it follows for us too. We're imperfect. Adam and Eve sinned. We're imperfect. We can't create something that's perfect. We can't do it. So imperfection begets imperfection. Perfection begets perfection. Imperfection begets imperfection. And so sin is passed down to us. We are born in sin. In fact, I remember several years ago now when my daughter was a baby. And she's just a little baby, but she's throwing a fit for some reason. I don't remember what it was. And she's crying and throwing a fit. And Jeff said something profound. Jeff said, he goes, well, he called her a little sinner. And she's just this little baby. But he said, she's a little sinner. And it's true. We're born with that sin nature. Now, even still, I think we can all agree that everyone has at one time broken the moral law. I mean, let's be honest. Most of you couldn't even say that you always return the cart, right? So, this introduces an important doctrine called total depravity. Now, I just got Aaron's attention, Aaron Wolf in the sound booth, because I said total depravity. That's it's one of the 5 points of Calvinism. So whenever anybody gets anywhere near Calvinism, Aaron Wolf starts to sweat and his blood pressure goes up and he gets a little nervous. So don't mute me. All right, let me finish. Trust me. Total depravity is a doctrine that says that all mankind is a sinner, both by act and by nature. We have all sinned and we all possess a sin nature. Sin has produced a total spiritual inability in the sinner in the sense that he cannot by his own volition change his character and life so as to make him comfortable with the law of God. I could read that again, but it's a little bit complicated. Basically what it means is we're all sinners, both in what we do and in our nature, and there's nothing we can do to change it. Right? We're imperfect. We can't make ourselves perfect. We're stuck. Now, this does not mean that man is as thoroughly corrupt as he could become or that he can't distinguish between good and evil. Jesus even commended people for doing good things. But it does mean that every person is born depraved. It extends to every part of man and that he has not in him the spiritual good which would commend him to God. Right? He's completely unable of his own strength to change his situation. That's the doctrine of total depravity. Basically, we're all condemned by our actions and our nature. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, in Romans 3:10. Remember the rich young ruler? We don't have this on the screen, the rich young ruler. We don't have it on the screen, but you guys all know the story, right? So Jesus is there in this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved, right? Now, he says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Now, I've never had someone come up to me and say, hey, how do I get saved? But this guy does, and Jesus says, well, you just got to pray and ask Jesus into your heart. That's not what he says. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Now, and I use this on my kids all the time. I quote this to them whenever I ask them how they're doing or whatever, and they say, oh, I'm good. And I say, no, you're not. No man is good but God, right? Drives them crazy. But it's true. We are born in sin, all of us. And even if you didn't, you're still going to commit a sin throughout your life, I would basically guarantee it. I mean, you can't even return a shopping cart. The Bible teaches, basically, to go back to the shopping cart theory, the Bible teaches that man isn't good enough if he usually returns the shopping cart, but he would only be considered good if he always returned the shopping cart all of the time and never failed to do so, and even then, he has a sin nature that would condemn him. Now, I'm not saying that failing to return the shopping cart is a sin. I'm not saying that. Well, no, it's probably a personal conviction thing. I'm not going to say that it is. But you should check your heart. Just saying. This is not a popular doctrine in the world today. The world likes to see the best in people. Because if we're inherently evil, what hope do we have? I love Star Trek, right? Star Trek's great. I grew up watching Star Trek. It's awesome. But Star Trek is based, its entire premise is based on humanism, right? Humanism is the idea that man is good and that we're constantly evolving and becoming better. And we don't need God. And so the idea of Star Trek is that in 300 years or 400 years, whatever it is, man, and they flat out state this on the show, man has eliminated greed and suffering and poverty. And it just doesn't exist anymore because we're so great that we don't need it. That is the way the world views us as people, that we're basically good and given enough time, we're just going to keep getting better and better. In fact, I don't have it, but last night on CNN, and I don't, let me just say, I don't watch CNN. So I know I'm quoting CNN a lot, but I actually don't watch it. But Chris Cuomo on CNN last night said, as he ended his show, he said that if you want things to get better, then all you have to do is believe in yourself and believe in your community and do good. You don't need help from on high. You just need to believe in yourself. That's what he said. That was just last night. You can go look it up. But there's another Luke Bryan. Anybody heard of Luke Bryan? I guess he's a country music singer. He's an American Idol judge. Must be fairly popular, right? I don't know. I don't like country music, so I'm sorry. But he has a song that's titled "People Are Good," and I mean the chorus is even most. I believe most people are good. I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. That's what our world thinks. That's the way our world wants to think. That's the way that our world wants to view man. Now, this way of thinking has even made its way into the church. We have a video.
In dealing with people for several years, thousands of people, one thing I can tell you is 99.9% of people are not bad people. They may make poor choices, but deep down, they've got a good heart.
They've got a good heart. This, I don't know if you know who this is. This is Joel Osteen, Pastor Joel Osteen, Lakewood Church in Texas. He is the, he's being called America's pastor. He is the largest church in America. But it's even made its way into the church. All right. So I know what you're thinking. First of all, you're thinking, is he ever going to stop? Second of all, you're thinking this, well, this is what you're really thinking. Man, this is awesome. But you're thinking, man, this is awesome, but I already know all this. I'm in church. I know this stuff. This is nothing new to me. Why is he spending half an hour? It's longer than I thought I was going to. We're going to have to pick it up. Half an hour talking about something that every Christian should already know. Well, there's a reason. I believe that ideas have consequences, right? Ideas have consequences. We can look throughout human history and we can see how ideas have consequences. They lead to actions. And I believe that the idea that man is good has consequences. I believe there are three reasons. I came up with three. There's probably a lot more. But I came up with three reasons why this doctrine of sin is important and why it is important not to abandon it and go with the notion that man is basically good. Number one, when we discount these foundational truths of our faith, these truths of sin and salvation, these doctrines, it diminishes the need for Christ. It diminishes what God has done, what Jesus did on the cross. We're no longer hopeless sinners in dire need of a Savior. Instead of needing redemption from our sins, it becomes more about becoming a better you. Or it's your time. Or repositioning yourself. Or claiming your victory today. Or 8 steps to create the life you want. Or live, love, and enjoy life. Or your best life now. Now, I don't know about you, but I am absolutely not living my best life right now. My best life was in heaven with Jesus for eternity. Amen? Amen. Amen. Go ahead. Yep.
Is it an audience today that are of different faiths? And it doesn't bother me because our goal is to just help anybody from any faith to improve their life.
We have many different people in our audience today of different faiths, and that doesn't bother me because my goal is to help everyone from different faiths to improve their life. I don't see any better way to improve your life than to come to know Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? We talk about things. We talk about things like self-care and loving yourself and forgiving yourself. But we aren't talking about our need for a Savior and our dependence on Christ. Jesus said he came to John 10:10. Jesus said he came to give us life. He said the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Right? But we love that verse and we love that part about life more abundantly. In fact, I think Osteen has a book called More Abundant Life or something like that. Right? But we skip the first part. See, he said I came to give them life and that more abundantly. You can't have a more abundant life until you have life. And Jesus came to give us life. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and Christ made us alive. We need to be alive in Christ before we can have a more abundant life. An abundant life isn't about loving yourself or living your best life now. It's about becoming more like Christ, becoming a better vessel for Christ to use, becoming a living sacrifice to Christ. Amen? Now, I'm not saying that these books are all bad, okay? I've never read any of these books. I'm just prefacing that. However, I've done some research at least on that last one and on that last book. Can we go back to that last slide? On that last book, Your Best Life Now, it says 7 steps. 7 steps to living at your full potential, okay? So I'm thinking, okay, I don't want to give this guy too hard a time. So I do some research and I look to see what the 7 steps are. Do you know what the 7 steps are? I didn't write them down. I'm not going to tell you what they all are because I don't remember. But what I can tell you is that absolutely none of them have anything to do with Jesus, repentance, faith, or sin. In fact, some of the reviews of the book that I read said that he only mentions sin a couple of times. And when he does mention it, you know what he says? He says that we all make mistakes, and it's no big deal. Okay, so I'm not saying all these books are bad, and I'm not saying that Joel Osteen's not a Christian. I'm not saying that. Okay, I don't know. God judges. I don't want to get into any of that, right? That's not the point. But what I am saying is that we need to remember and defend the fact that sin exists and man is dead in his transgressions and sins and he needs a Savior in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's reason number one. Now, if you've been sleeping until now, it's time to wake up. Okay? I'm looking at this side of the room. Just kidding. Okay, so number two. So that's reason number one. Reason number two, when we discount or we downplay or we abandon the doctrine of sin, we also discount its seriousness. Well, what do you mean? Well, sin is serious. We've been talking about sin as this universal, global nature, but it's also personal, right? We all have sin that we struggle with in our lives. And when we start to think that people are essentially good or that good can somehow outweigh our sin, it leads us to downplaying the seriousness of our sin. Sin is serious and we need to treat it as such. The Bible is very clear on how we should approach sin in our lives. In Joshua chapter 7, you all know this story, I'm sure. In Joshua chapter 7, we have this story, the story of Achan, right? So, you all know what happens, right? God grants the Israelites victory over Jericho, right? And the walls fall down, and God says, don't take anything from the city, and Achan takes a shirt. Well, he takes a Babylonian garment. I've always just assumed it's a shirt, you know, right? Some sort of, I went to Babylon, and all I got was this t-shirt, right? So he takes a shirt, he takes some silver, and he takes a wedge of gold, and he takes it, and he hides it underneath his tent, right? And God tells Joshua, he says, there's sin in the camp. And then as the chapter goes on, he reveals through this system who has actually committed the sin, right? So Joshua goes and he gets Achan. And verse 24, here it is on the screen. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, and the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought him to the Valley of Achor. Now the next verse, and we don't have it on the screen, but the next verse says that they did what? Oh, I do. Awesome. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones. And then they burned them with fire, and after they had stoned them with stones and burned them with fire, they put a great heap of stones on top of them. So let's recap. Achan sins, takes some stuff, and Joshua stones him, the stuff he stole, his family, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. He stones all of it, and then after he stoned them, then he burns them, and then after he burned them, he covered them with a heap of stones that in Joshua, in the last verse, it says, you are still there to this day. Now, it's probably not there still to this day, but it was at that time. That's a little extreme. But that is how serious Joshua took sin in the camp. Jesus even said in Matthew 5:30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it would be more profitable for you that one of your members perish, then your whole body be cast into hell. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking figuratively, but the point remains. Sin is serious, and we have to deal with it seriously. We can't simply accept sin in our hearts or sin in the camp, as it were, and downplay its seriousness. We can't just say, well, everyone makes mistakes. It's not that big a deal, right? Or I'm not hurting anybody. Or my sin's not nearly as bad as that person's sin, right? No, God wants us to deal with our sin radically. He wants us to cut it off, make no provision for the flesh, to starve it out. As we already discussed, sin leads to heartache, to pain and destruction. We can't allow sin in the camp. We have to deal with it radically. And when we abandon the idea that we are totally depraved, when we discount this doctrine of sin, that's exactly what happens. Ideas have consequences. That's why you can have somebody, you can have people of all faiths in your church, and they don't even know that they're sinners. Okay, that's reason number two. So, number one, we diminish Christ's work on the cross. Number two, we discount or downplay the seriousness of our own sin. And number three, the third reason this is important can be found in John chapter 4. Okay? Now, we don't have these verses, I promise, unless Jen's a mind reader. But John chapter 4. Now, we all know this story too. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, right? So if you brought your Bibles, you came to church, you probably should have brought your Bibles. John chapter 4. We have this story. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He's sitting at the well. He's tired. And so his disciples go in to get something to eat. And he's all by himself at the well. This woman from Samaria, she comes out to the well to get water. And Jesus says, give me a drink, right? He's thirsty. And she's shocked, right, that he's talking to her. First of all, because she's a woman. And second of all, because she's a Samaritan. It's just unheard of that he's even talking to her. But then Jesus says, if you, he says, yeah. What verse are we in? There it is, 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay? So then they go back and forth for a little bit longer and they're talking. And then she says something amazing. She says, sir, in verse 15, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. So this is amazing, okay? Jesus, people just come up to Jesus and are like, hey, how do I get to heaven? And hey, give me some of this living water, right? If I'm Jesus right now, I'd be like, sweet, this is awesome, right? Well, here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to pray with you. I'm going to give you a New Testament and directions to Calvary Chapel. And yes, got another one, right? That's not what he does. That's not what he does. Instead, he says, go get your husband. Now, why does he do this? Well, she even says, I have no husband. And she says, you've said, well, you have no husband. I mean, of course, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're currently with isn't your husband, but the point is, Jesus said this because he understood this important truth that there can be no conversion without first conviction, right? We have to understand our need for a Savior in order to be saved. We have to understand that we have this need before we can truly be converted. That's why whenever you see someone like Ray Comfort, right, or other evangelists, you see them, they're out street witnessing, they're talking to people, right? They almost always, almost invariably, they start by establishing that the person is a sinner, right? They almost always, they start by getting them to understand that they're a sinner. Because if you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior, right? And the Bible follows the same basic format. We have the Old Testament. We have God giving his law. And then the rest of the Old Testament, the Israelites, God's chosen people being unable to live up to his law. And then and only then does Jesus Christ come. And even Romans follows that same basic pattern. In Romans, the first few chapters of Romans, it's all about how we're all sinners. Everyone is without excuse. The wages of sin is death. And then and only then do we get to, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, right? Even the epistles follow this same basic format. So that's number three. Number one, when we abandon the idea of sin and depravity, we diminish what Christ has done. Number two, it leads us to downplaying the seriousness of our sin. And number three, in order for people to be converted, they must first see their need for a Savior. Okay. Whew. Now that I've made you all feel really bad, right? Depraved, without hope. I have the second piece of good news. This one's actually good, right? It's the gospel, right? The good news. The gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15. We have that on the screen. It's interesting. I just learned this. I didn't know this. The word gospel, we know it means good news, but what I didn't know was that it comes from this idea of there's soldiers at war and they're fighting the battle, and then a messenger comes back to the town, to the civilians in the town, to tell them the good news that they won the battle, that the soldiers won the battle. The citizens had absolutely nothing to do with winning the battle, but it's still good news for them. And that's where this idea of gospel, that's where that word actually comes from. The idea of it behind it is this idea that you didn't have anything to do with this good news, but it's still good news for you. So, the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which was also which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas and other disciples." And then it goes on to say that he was seen by over 400, 500. That is the gospel. Paul says this is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He took our punishment so that we don't have to. He died to make us righteous and justified. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God recognized before the foundations of the earth that man was going to perish in his sins, so he took it upon himself to provide a way of salvation for man. He died on the cross to make a way of salvation for us. He did not have to do this, but he did it because of his great love for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." Great! All right, so how do we get it? Well, we already know this, right? You're in church, you know this. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." See, Christianity is unique. Christianity is distinguished from all other religions because of the importance it assigns on the death of its founder. Take away Christ's death, and you reduce Christianity to the level of all the other religions. In Christianity, God recognizes man's faults and reaches down to redeem him and make him righteous. All other religions are man recognizing his own faults and reaching up to God in an attempt to make himself righteous. Christianity is unique in this way. No other religion teaches this. In fact, for example, now I'm probably going to get in trouble for this, and Jeff, I apologize, and hopefully I don't get struck down, but in 2 Nephi 25:23, if you don't know what 2 Nephi is, it's in the Book of Mormon. Mormons teach and believe this. This is a verse from the Book of Mormon. It says, "For we know that it is by grace that we are all saved after all we can do." Basically, what Mormons teach is that you have to do everything you can to make yourself righteous, and then once you've done that, that's when God's grace kicks in. Okay, so, really fast. I wasn't sure, but Bethany and I went on a trip recently, and we were on a plane, right? And they're keeping the middle seats open, right, for COVID, right, for their distancing. And so we're sitting towards the back of the plane, and there's this single guy sitting in front of us, and he's in the window seat, and he's probably in his 20s. And he's sitting there, and he's got his headphones, AirPods, thank you. He's got his AirPods in, right? And he's watching a movie or something on his tablet. And we're still boarding. This lady comes up, and she's probably like in her 50s or something, right? And she comes in, and she starts like waving at him. And she's waving, and he's not acknowledging her. She's just like leaning over more and more. And she basically gets his hand in his face, and she's waving at him. And he takes his AirPods out, and he looks at her, and he's like, "What?" And she goes, in the cheeriest voice you can imagine, "I'm your seatmate." And this guy is like, okay. And he puts his earphone back in, and he starts watching the movie, right? So she sits down. I'm not making any of this up. She sits down, and then she's waving her hand in front of his face again, and she's tapping on his shoulder because he's ignoring her. And finally, he takes it out, and he's like, "What do you want?" And she says, "Can I watch with you?" Right? And he's like, "Sure." And he puts his earphone back in and kind of turns the screen so she can see it. Now, at this point, she's like halfway into the middle seat, right? And she's watching with him. And I True story. Not a minute later, she's tapping on him again, and he takes his AirPod out, and she goes, can I have one of your earphones so I can listen to it? Now, at this point, I don't usually like to get involved in things, right? He's a grown man, but Bethany, out of the goodness of her heart, wants to be nice to this poor guy, and she says, that's really not sanitary. Giving him an out, right? He's got an out. We're just doing our part. And she turns around, she says, well, you're not sanitary, right? So we're like, whatever. We tried. And what does he do? He gives her one of his AirPods. So now, she's now scooted even further over. She's all the way in the middle of the seat now. She has one of his earphones. She's watching his movie with him. And I swear, the rest of the flight, every time I looked, she was like closer to him. She has her head on his shoulder. She's got her hands all like over him. She's at one point, she's got her feet on him and she's like laying down. They're talking the whole flight. She's talking to him the whole flight. He was going, it was interesting. She's talking about where he's going and all this, and he says, you know, he's going to Utah, right? We were flying to Denver. And so he was getting a connecting flight from Denver. And so she says, oh, let me drive you to Denver. Don't get on your next flight, and I'll drive you there, and we can hang out. And just like stuff like that, the whole flight, right? It was crazy. But when he said, I'm going to Utah, now this is probably, I probably shouldn't have shared this story, but when he says he's going to Utah, it was like a light bulb comes on. And Bethany even leaned over and said it. I was thinking the same thing, but she leaned over and said it. She says, that's why he's being so nice. Because he's probably a Mormon. And he's got to earn his salvation, right? Terrible, but this is what made me think of it when I was thinking about this, right? Mormons, that's what they believe. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that salvation has four requirements. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. That number one, you have to take in God's knowledge. Number two, you have to obey God's laws. Number three, you have to be associated with the church. Number four is loyalty. And loyalty basically means proselytizing. And that's why you see Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door all the time. Right? Because they're trying to earn their salvation. It's a requirement for them to be saved. Even Islam teaches that salvation comes from Allah's grace and good works. Now, this isn't the only problem with these religions and cults, right? Obviously, the main problem is that they are changing the nature and character of God and of Jesus. But it just serves to show how unique Christianity is when it comes to God's plan for salvation. Christianity is unique in that Christ paid it all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the great spiritual work of God in respect to man. Basically, these religions or cults all teach, faith plus works equals salvation. But the Bible teaches that faith equals salvation plus good works, right? You are saved through faith. Because of that, you then have good works. This is amazing. It's exciting. Salvation comes solely by the work of Christ, and it is only through the Jesus of the Bible that we can be saved. Now, it should be noted that faith never exists without repentance. The two are inseparable. Faith goes beyond just belief, but it is an act of not only the head, but of the heart. If we truly have faith that Christ died on the cross for our sins, it will lead us to repentance. It will change the way we live. That is why it is faith equals salvation plus good works. It is in response to what Christ has done for us and our faith in him that good works will flow out of us. One cannot say that he has faith in Christ and continues headlong into sin. That's why James says faith without works is dead. Faith implies commitment and trust. I believe, for example, I believe that eating healthy is good for me and it's important. But as you can see, I have not committed to eating healthy. I haven't committed to eating healthy foods, and therefore I will not reap the benefits of eating healthy foods. In the same way, I cannot receive forgiveness of my sins and salvation for my soul if I believe in Christ, but I haven't made a commitment of faith in him. It is often said the difference between heaven and hell is 16 inches, the distance between your head and your heart. It is not enough just to know the truth. James says the demons believe and tremble. Charles Spurgeon said, "The grace that does not change my life cannot save my soul." 1 John says we can know that we have eternal life. He said, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." We can know because it isn't about our works. It's about God's love and his grace. If I have faith in him and what he has done, I can know for sure that I am going to heaven. As Jeff taught 2 weeks ago, two Wednesday nights, he taught that God, as he was talking about God's attributes, God is immutable. He doesn't change. He isn't going to wake up. Again, God doesn't wake up. He's not going to wake up one day and say, "I've had enough of John. I'm going to take back my forgiveness for his sins." He's not going to do that. I never need to worry about God changing his mind about his plan for salvation. The Bible says, "My sins are as far as the east is from the west." I know that I have eternal life because of what Christ has done for me, and no one can take that away. Now, as we close, I hope that you leave here tonight encouraged in your faith and maybe with some ammunition with which you can defend your faith from false doctrines about sin and salvation. This is far from an exhaustive study of the doctrines of sin or the doctrine of salvation. It was really not fair of Jeff to give me both. But I was amazingly blessed by preparing for this the last few weeks. Again, I was a little bit, at first, right? I was a little worried, a little unsure. What am I going to do with this? Everybody knows this stuff. But when I started getting into it and seeking the Lord on it, I was just incredibly blessed by what he showed me. And I hope that as you leave here tonight, that that you are too. And you're encouraged in your faith. But if you haven't made a commitment of faith to Christ, maybe you know the truth and you haven't committed your life to the truth of Christ, then talk to Pastor Jeff, right? Come up after the service and talk. We would love to talk with you about that. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We do thank you for tonight. We thank you for your amazing plan of salvation. Lord, that you, out of your great love for us, have made a way for us to be righteous and to spend eternity with you. Lord, I pray for each and every one here that you would just bless them this week as they go out, and that they would just honor you with their hearts and with their lives, and that they would just be encouraged by what they heard tonight. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.